of Acts and chapter 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you tonight, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the grace and the peace and the joy that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, by your love for us that you've shown through your Son. When he went to that cross and he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and for the great love that you have toward us, Father, you provided this great salvation, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for your word that teaches us, that lets us into your mind, Father, to instruct us in your way, in the ways of truth. And Lord, we pray that as you always do, you will be our teacher here tonight. And Father, that the things that we learn would live in our lives to your glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts and chapter 10. Let's just go ahead and read the first several verses, and then we'll try to recall, get a little bit of history here. It's been kind of sporadic on Wednesday nights. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Let's stop there for now. Now, you will recall that we're coming now into this chapter out of Acts chapter 9, where some kind of earth-shattering things have taken place. One, namely, being the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of these saints. Hey guys, and he has this radical conversion on the road to Damascus. And we saw in Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22 and 26 and different places that talk about that experience, how that God begins to, that is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to reveal that he's got some things in mind for the Gentiles coming up. And Paul relates later on that it was at that time, at the time of his conversion, that the Lord told him that he had a special ministry for him to carry out. So we get that after we see Israel continuing to reject their Messiah, and they finally stone Stephen there in chapter 7, and they're scattered abroad in chapter 8, and then Saul is converted, and you get these kind of whisperings of Gentiles as you consider these accounts. Now all of a sudden, as we come here into Acts chapter 10, you get it kind of big time. There was you get a full-blown assault here of a Gentile account. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now this Cornelius, as we go on and read through here, we will see that he is an uncircumcised Gentile. This is not a Jewish person. As a matter of fact, you recall that as Philip was going through these towns, Caesarea was one. As a matter of fact, when they brought Paul down, look back in chapter 9, verse 30, when they brought Paul down from Jerusalem and sent him on his way, the brethren knew that this plot against his life, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth from Tarsus, from there. So there are saints in Caesarea. And the gospel has been preached here in this town, and just recently in the text, in the account. And as you recall, Philip, as he was going out, had tremendous response in all of these cities that he went to. And yet here, as we come into chapter 10, we find this man in Caesarea who apparently has no connection to these disciples, these newly formed disciples in his town, in his area. And the reason for that, and we've been seeing as we've been going through the book of Acts, is that these men, that the apostles, are confining their ministry to no one but to Jews only. And they're doing that in obedience to the commandments that the Lord has given them and to the commission that He's given them. In fact, even after this, if you look in chapter 11, look over in just a chapter over in chapter 11, this account of Cornelius, this Gentile, who God responds to. Now, you remember the last Gentile that approaches the Lord in the Scripture? It was that Syrophoenician woman, right? To the Lord Jesus when He was on the earth. And she comes and she's praying to Him, saying, "Lord, please help me." And He answers her not a word. And he just ignores the woman. And that was God's attitude toward the Gentiles at this time. They were not His chosen people. What needed to happen was Israel needed to get saved, and then they could go out and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But until Israel was saved, the Gentiles were out of the picture. God was ignoring them. Paul says in during this time, God winked at it. That is, He closed His eyes to the idolatry and abominations of the Gentiles. He was ignoring them. But now we see this Cornelius. He's praying, and he gets a response. Now that's a change. But here in chapter 11, even after that happens, verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," so that's still that connection back to chapter 7 there, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So you see that what the practice was, and why it would be that Cornelius, living there in Caesarea, was not connected to this group of believers. They were all Jews. There were no uncircumcised Gentiles even welcome into that fellowship by the commandment of the Lord. So what, as we come here into chapter 10, this is now a further continuation of these changes that are beginning to take place in the book of Acts. You remember when we started this book, I said to you that the book of Acts is a book of transition. And it's a book that if you read the first parts of it and you read the last parts of it, and there's a huge shift that you see as you fill in the details there as you go through. And this is part of that shift. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." So even though Cornelius is a Gentile, it calls him a devout man. Now Cornelius is not a proselyte. There were Gentiles who saw that the God of Israel was the true God, and they got circumcised and they became proselytes to Judaism. There are Gentiles do that today. If you want to proselytize to Judaism, that's how you do that. Well, this was not one of those. Cornelius was not a proselyte. He was a Gentile who recognized God, and the passage calls him devout. He feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms to the people, and of course that's Israel, and he prayed to God always. So now, this devout Gentile who gives alms to the people and prays to God always, now he's not... He's meeting some criteria here. Hold your hand here. Come back to Luke chapter 7. And let's see how this works. If you're going to be a Gentile, and get any kind of attention from God at all, then Cornelius is at least off to a good start with it. Luke chapter 7. This is the other Gentile, aside from the Syrophoenician woman that the Lord had dealings with. There were only two. Luke chapter 7 says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings," the Lord did, "in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant..." So these centurions, that's they're soldiers and captains of arms is what a centurion is. "Who was a servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." So you see what this guy does. Now, he doesn't do like the Syrophoenician woman did. Now, she had a daughter who was grievously vexed with a devil, and all she wanted, she wanted her daughter healed is what she wanted, and she went right up to the Lord and said, "Lord, please help me." And that was not the way to approach him. And he let her know that in no uncertain terms. This guy here, what he does, you're still holding Acts 10, hold your hand here. You can drop Acts 10 if you want. We're going to go back there. But we're going to come back here first to Luke. We're going to Zechariah chapter 8. And let me show you, why doesn't this centurion just go straight to the Lord? Zechariah, close to the end of your Old Testament, chapter 8. What he is doing is he's approaching the Lord the way that a Gentile should. Zechariah chapter 8. He says later on in the passage, we'll see in Luke 7, he says, "I didn't count myself worthy to come to you directly." And he was right. He wasn't. Because he was a Gentile. But he knew how to approach God, and that was through the Jews. We've been talking in Hebrews about that priesthood. And that's really what that means. A priest is not just someone who prays, you know, intercessory prayer for other people. We do that. A priest is someone who you have to go to get to God. Well, that's Israel. They're going to be a nation of priests. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 22. Says, "Yea," Zechariah 8:22, "many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to pray before the Lord." So we're talking about people from other nations. "Thus saith," how are they going to do that? "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." See, that's how someone from another nation approaches God in that kingdom program. They find a Jew, and they latch on to him, and they say, "We've heard that God is with you. Take us to him and be our intercessor." And they're going to be that kingdom of priests. So this centurion, back in Luke chapter 7, he does it the right way. He doesn't approach Jesus directly. He goes through the elders of the Jews. And now watch what they say as they approach the Lord on his behalf. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. certain centurion servant was near unto death. He heard of Jesus. He sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. So now that's the basis upon which these Jewish elders entreat the Lord on behalf of this Gentile. Not that he was a good person, not that he was charitable to his neighbors, but that he loves our nation, the nation Israel, and he's built us a synagogue. Just like Cornelius over there gave much alms, not just in general, but to the people. And it's based on how those nations treat that nation of Israel. That's their worth to be noticed. That's what it's based on. So that's their intercession on his behalf. And when it came, he was worthy. He loved our nation. Verse 5, built us a synagogue. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So the this Gentile is recognizing that there's a difference. There's a difference between him and that nation that the Lord came to minister to. And that difference is in that middle wall of partition that the Lord had put between Abraham and his seed and the rest of the world. So now, and the Lord, it says, it goes down and says he marveled, and he says, I've not found so great faith in Israel, at the end of verse 9, and he heals the guy's servant for him, long distance, speaks the word, and the healing is done. So you can get noticed as a Gentile back in Acts chapter 10, depending on how you treat that nation. Now we're going to see some changes going on here, but that's the starting point. He's a devout man, feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Verse 3, Acts 10, verse 3. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So Cornelius is praying here, and it says about the ninth hour. Now you remember the ninth hour? Hold your hand here, come back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Says, Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So when it says that Cornelius prayed to God always, what he's doing is he's keeping that Jewish schedule. You remember Daniel, when they had the king sign the decree that no one should pray to any god or make any petition of anyone but him, Daniel prayed three times a day as he always did. Well, there was a time to go and to pray. So Cornelius is following that Jewish schedule. And yet he's maintaining his Gentile identity. And he gets a visit here from an angel. And it says that he looked at him and he was afraid, like people always are when they see an angel in the Bible. It's interesting here, usually the angel, the first thing that comes out of an angel's mouth is, don't be afraid. He doesn't say that to Cornelius. It says Cornelius is afraid, and he says, he calls him by name. And again, usually when God or an angel calls someone by name, the answer is, here am I. Be it Samuel or Abraham or Isaiah or whoever it was. Cornelius essentially says, what do you want? What is it? He's afraid. I mean, he's genuinely afraid. He knows who he is. And he knows that he's not necessarily a person who's in favor with God. So he sees this angel coming to him and he says, what is it? And he says unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So the Lord is hearing Cornelius' prayer. And that in and of itself, come over, hold your hand here again, take a look at Colossians chapter 2. You remember Solomon says the prayer of the wicked is sin? Someone says, well, Cornelius wasn't wicked. He was a devout man and so forth. Well, again, what makes a person righteous? It's not necessarily that he's a good person. It's how he interacts and deals with that nation Israel. That's what decides whether they're righteous or not. Now, if you're going to be a proselyte to that nation, well, then that's one thing. But if you're not, then you've got a real issue in this at this time. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 10, let's start it there. Colossians 2, verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And Paul is talking to this Gentile church now in the dispensation of grace. That's not where Cornelius is. The dispensation of grace, the revelation of the mystery hasn't come, and that's not the basis on which God is dealing with him. "In whom," in Christ, "also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So under Paul's ministry, circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision, circumcision doesn't matter. It's a new creature. That's the issue. Well, you've been the circumcision today is made without hands. Again, that's not where Cornelius is standing. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So your baptism is without hands, just like the circumcision is. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, there in verse 13, you know, people talk about that circumcision. Well, that was a physical rite. It really didn't, you know, mean anything in any eternal kind of way. How could it have? It was just flesh. It was just physical. And they say circumcision, as the Bible says, was really an issue of the heart. Well, that's true. But notice in verse 13, Paul doesn't say that you, as Gentiles, used to be dead in the uncircumcision of your heart. What's the issue there? The issue is the uncircumcision of your flesh. Because the circumcision of the flesh was important in the mind of God. Because it was a commandment that he gave to his people. If they didn't do that, God says, you'll be cut off from your people if you didn't do that fleshly ceremony. So is it the flesh? No, it's faith in what God says to do. But you see what Paul says there. What was the death of the Gentiles? It wasn't the uncircumcision of their heart. It was the uncircumcision of their flesh. So that's where Cornelius is now. So now what Paul's talking about there in Colossians is time past. And what we're doing in Acts chapter 10, if you'll come back there, is we're seeing a part of this transition from time past into the but now, and from Peter's ministry into something more resembling what will be Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 10, "Thy prayers and thine alms," in the middle of verse 4 there, "are come up for a memorial before God." So God recognizes the prayers of this devout Gentile and holds them in remembrance. Now, the prayers and the alms and all of those things that Cornelius is doing here, none of that saves him. This is an unsaved man that you're looking at here. He's not going to stay unsaved for long, but he's unsaved as you come into this passage, and you can see that as you go through. But he's got in himself a heart that God responds to in accord with this changing, this dispensational change that we're going through in the book of Acts. Now today, by the way, you know that giving money to the poor, that's what alms is, and praying a lot, and all of these things that Cornelius is, none of that stuff saves you, right? But if you're sincere and you're truly seeking God, Hebrews says that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. you're going to be in a position to receive the gospel when you hear it, and have the Lord have you ready for that opportunity when it arrives. I'm saying you. I trust you all are a step beyond that, but you understand what I'm saying. The Lord doesn't ignore a sincere heart. It's just that sincerity doesn't save. A sincere heart is going to respond to the gospel when it hears it. So, thy prayers and thine and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So you see there, Cornelius needs to do something. And when it says what thou oughtest to do, that reminds us of the various questions that are asked throughout the Bible. What should I do? When Peter was preaching to those folks back in chapter 2, they said, what should we do? They were pricked in their heart, you remember? And they said, what should we do? And what does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized. You'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Later on, the Philippian jailer is going to ask Paul the same question. What must I do to be saved? Lord's going to tell him, believe. Paul's going to tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that idea of what thou oughtest to do, that's the thought. You need to do something. The rich young ruler, remember, what lack I yet? Cornelius lacks something. But he gets this vision and he says, go and call for this Peter. And he'll tell you what you need to do. And one more thing I'll point out in that verse there. You notice the angel could have preached. I mean, the angel was there, right? He was in the neighborhood. He could have preached the gospel to him, couldn't he? But he doesn't. Because that's not how God works it. It's for his people to be sent to preach the gospel. That's how people hear the gospel. By me opening my mouth, you opening your mouth. That's how people hear the gospel. An angel is not going to come, you know, into your Aunt Gladys's bedroom at night and tell her how to get saved. It's just not going to happen. You need to do that. I need to do that. So, he says, send for Peter. He's going to come all the way over here to tell you what you need to do. So, when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Now, you remember this Cornelius, he's not only devout back in verse 2, but he fears God with all his house. So Cornelius isn't shy about his faith. He's got the whole house, including the staff, the servants, and the soldiers that are serving under him, converted. You notice that soldier is devout, just like Cornelius is. So he is he's actively sharing to the extent that he understands it his own faith. So he calls two of his household servants and this devout soldier. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he told them, I just saw an angel, and he said, go and get Peter. He sent them to Joppa. So now, we've got these, what you're seeing here is you're seeing it just like we've already seen. You get Peter in the book of Acts, and then you get a little bit of Paul in there in chapter 9, and then you get Peter again, and then Paul's back, and then a little bit of Peter, you see him again, and then the rest is Paul. It starts out all Peter, and then it goes back and forth and back and forth, and then it's all Paul. It's that transition. Well, that's what you're seeing here. There are some prophetic elements in this that are in line with prophecy. There are some things that aren't. And it's going kind of back and forth, and you can see it's almost as if one is fading and the other is coming to the fore. And that's very much a picture of what we see throughout this book of Acts. Now, what's happening here is these Gentiles are being sent to this Jew. Now, that's in line with the prophetic program. We just saw that. That's the idea. The Jews don't come out to all nations and say, hey, come and worship our God. All the nations come to Israel and they find a Jew and they say, hey, take us to your God. That's how that works. The Gentiles initiate. So you see that going on here. Now, as you go on, hold your hand here, look at the end of the book, chapter 28. And we've already seen that the Lord told Paul, I'm going to send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And at the end of the book, here in Acts chapter 28, it is Paul who tells these Jews at Rome in verse 28, Acts 28:28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So like I said, between the beginning of the book and the end, there's a huge shift. But what I'm pointing out to you here is that Cornelius, and the way that the Lord is dealing with Cornelius, he says, send for Peter and get him. And that's more in line with that prophetic program. As you go through, it's God sending out to the Gentiles. So he sends them to Peter and sends them to Joppa. On the morrow, verse 9, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he, excuse me, became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice that spake to him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So now, while the Lord is dealing with Cornelius on the one end, and Cornelius obeys, sends out his embassage there to go and collect Peter, now God starts dealing with Peter on the other side. And both of these men get a vision. And both of these men are getting direct instructions from God, something that is not necessarily something that they could have opened their Bible and looked in there and found and said, oh, I should do this. The Lord has to come specially and say, here's what I need you to do, and I'll go and talk to him. Don't worry about him. Just you go and get him. By the time you get there, I'll have him taken care of. Then he goes over by Peter, and he gives him a vision as well. Now that vision, Peter goes up to the top of the house to pray, and it says he became very hungry. You remember when someone else was very hungry? The Lord, as he was walking along, you remember he got very hungry and he saw a fig tree right off in the distance. He said, I'm going to go and grab me some figs. And he went over there, and there was no fruit on the fig tree. And what did he do? He cursed the fig tree, didn't he? He had a hunger, and he came looking for fruit, and his hunger wasn't satisfied. Well, Peter's got a hunger. He's been preaching to that same nation, trying to squeeze out that same fruit, and it's not coming. The Lord was gonna cut that fig tree down. You remember, in that parable in Luke, we've already looked at. And his servant said, don't cut it down yet. Give it another year and see if it bears fruit. So the mercy to Israel is extended. So now here we see Peter, very hungry, still unsatisfied, still no fruit. But the Lord is going to feed him. But he's going to feed him with beasts and unclean animals and creeping things and fowls of the air and all of those unclean things that Leviticus commanded these Jews not to touch or to eat. absolutely forbidden. And the Lord says, here, Peter, I will satisfy your hunger. And Peter says, no, I can't eat those. It's against the law. Peter had a habit of answering back to the Lord, didn't he? He had a habit of back-talking the Lord. He was always saying, not so, Lord. We laugh at Pete, but yeah, look in the mirror, I guess. So he says, no, that's not, I've never done that since I was a child. I'm a good Jew. I don't do that. And the response is, in verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, of course, the vision here is preparing Peter for these approaching Gentiles, and that it's okay for him to go and to deal with these people. But you notice here, the Lord says, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. So there's something that's already occurred here. The change has already begun. The Lord said that those animals and those Gentiles, by the way, were unclean. He told Moses that, and Moses told it to the children of Israel in no uncertain terms, and there has been no revelation up to this point that anything about that has changed. Up to here. The Lord is telling Peter here that there's a change happening, a change to the law, a change dispensationally. He's in the midst of a transition. So, and that's got to happen three times, and that's also common with Peter. The Lord always did stuff with Peter three times. I don't know if he was thick-headed, he needed all that to get it, or if the Lord was merciful to him, or a little bit of both, or what that was, but it's always three with Peter. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So, while Peter doubted in himself, verse 17, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate. So, Peter's thinking about that vision. Just like Daniel would get those visions, and then he'd sit and he'd study on it and he'd think about it, and he'd get sick over it, meditating on that and trying to figure out, what is the Lord talking about? Well, that's what Peter does, and as he's doing it, they're knocking at the door. And they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So again, what the Lord is doing, and you'll see this through this account, is he's really kind of taking direct charge of this situation, because this is all new. So he goes in and he just gives Cornelius a clear, you remember it said he saw this, Cornelius saw the vision evidently. See, that's the idea there. No foggy dream kind of stuff. I mean, just clear communication to these people. Here's what you do. And he's doing the same to Peter. Even after he gives him the vision, the Holy Spirit's got to come again and say, Pete, there's some guys downstairs waiting for you. I want you to go down. I want you to, here, put one foot down this step and then put the next one down that step. And when you get to the bottom, I want you to say hello and then go with these guys, doubting nothing. Now, Peter's a minister of the gospel, right? Somebody comes to his house and says, hey, there's somebody looking to, somebody was told that you had words for them to hear. What might the problem be? Why would the Lord have to tell them doubting nothing? You remember just back in chapter 9 when Dorcas died, verse 38, for as much as Lydda was next to Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Very similar situation. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper, and there was no problem. So why all of a sudden is this a problem? Well, because in chapter 9, those were Jews. They were disciples who came. In chapter 10, it's a different situation. So, go with them, the Spirit says, nothing doubting, for I have sent them. And then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause whereof you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. It's a very similar recommendation that that other centurion got, right? Was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now we will, we're going to leave this passage here, and we'll pick up next time with Peter as he gets into Cornelius' house. So, again, what I'm impressed with in this account, and what I'm trying to impress upon you, is that it has remnants of that prophetic program, clearly recognizable, and then it has this new stuff going on that the Lord has to give special revelation. Listen, people will tell you, you know, the Great Commission. They're going to tell you, you're under that today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they forget that the first part of that Great Commission is you start with Israel. And you get them saved, and you work your way out from there. You don't go out here until Israel gets saved. The Lord told them, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. So, what's happening here is not a part of that Great Commission. Otherwise, there again would have been no problem. Peter would have recognized it as what it was. He would have went out. The Lord told us, start with Jerusalem. That's what we did. Go to Judea and Samaria. We've done that. Now it's time to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Peter, he's not following that train of thought. As a matter of fact, you're going to, as the passage goes on, you're going to see him say that what I'm doing here is unlawful for me to come to you. See, people who don't understand the Great Commission, well, that's a problem, isn't it? Didn't the Lord tell them, go into all the world? Peter says it's unlawful. Because the Lord also told them, don't go into any city of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, get them saved, and then the program can go out from there. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Peter's still hungry. So, you've got those prophetic smatterings in this account, and then you've got something else very new and very different going on at the same time. And it's just kind of transitioning through that way. And we'll pick it up from there. Do you have a question? We all have absolute understanding of all things. I've got some questions for you, if that's the case. Yeah. The fig tree, yeah. The fig tree is Israel. I'm sorry, I didn't mention that.
Well,
that's an interpretation. The Bible does not say the fig tree represents Israel, although it pretty much does in several places.
So,
go ahead. I'm sorry. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, so when it didn't give up any figs, that was like them not bearing any.
They weren't. Yeah. So yeah, from the time that John the Baptist came, he said the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And all through the Lord's ministry, he's looking for fruit, all the parables and all of that. He's looking for fruit, and it's just not, you know, it's not coming. And the answer is, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? You know? He said, give it another year, and they did, and that's what you saw in the book of Acts there. But, they still wouldn't do it, so it was time to cut them down.
The reason I asked that is because my sister and I were in the car today, truck driving,
okay.
And that minister was talking about the fig, and she said, well, why did he cut it down? Just because it's been given fruit, she felt really sorry for
it. You know, that's not the... Yeah. And it even says there, the reason he didn't find any figs is because the time of fruit was not yet.
Okay.
So, you're not the first person I've heard say someone felt sorry for the fig tree, because it wasn't the fig tree's fault. The poor thing withered up and died. But exactly, that's the point, is that it means something. It's not just about this poor fig tree didn't stand a chance. Yeah, the Lord does strange things, and it's those strange things. See, it's stuff like that that make you go, oh, wait a minute, what's that all about? And look into it and find out, what's the Lord doing here? You know, why is he cursing the fig tree just because, you know, because he was too early? You know, yeah. What were you going
to
say?
More than a year, since
to my understanding is, and I have not, run a chronology, and I don't even know that I could, but it between Pentecost or the resurrection or thereabouts and the stoning of Stephen brings us about a year. Is that not?
That's possible. We still have Israel being all the way up to
30 years. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Right. They're cut. They
wasn't just the Gentiles.
Right.
His commission was to
the people, to the Gentiles, the kings, and right, exactly. Right. Right.
And,
yep.
And the point about foods, isn't there a text in Mark where Jesus says it's not because it's not made of piles, but comes out?
Yep.
Parenthetically, Mark says, thus you cleanse all foods. In the Greek, it's cleansing all foods. Call that?
That he cleansed all foods at that point?
Thus cleansing all foods.
I would have to. Yeah, I hadn't heard that. I would have to see that.
Yeah.
So where's that at, Mark? No, I don't remember anything like that. I know the account you're talking about. Yeah, they were getting mad at him for eating with unwashing hands. It wasn't the food, actually. They were eating corn, but the idea there was the same. Chapter 7.
Yeah, here we go.
Nineteen. Because it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Oh yeah, I guess I see the idea there being that the body purges the meat. The meat goes into the mouth and out into the sewer, and therefore it's not the meat that defiles you, but what comes out of the heart. I never understood that to mean that the Lord cleansed all food in this passage.
We see a beginning of where he's breaking the
ceremony. It's definitely a difference, except that the idea here again is the unwashed hands, not necessarily the food. So that's the problem I think that the Lord has in verse 3 was the tradition, holding the tradition of the elders, and he says you reject the commandment of God in verse 9 that to keep your own tradition. So the Lord never recognized what they were saying as a commandment of God, as opposed to those beasts and creeping things that Peter saw, where Leviticus tells them strictly, "This is abomination to you." So, but there is the Lord is definitely changing things as he goes through. Yeah, into that, from that Old Testament into that New, into from that more physical kind of stuff to the spiritual, real meaning of the stuff behind it. Yeah, yeah. He didn't. He went away hungry still, didn't he? Right. I don't know if he'd opened his mouth and tried to sink his teeth into it, if that would have really helped him much. The fact that he didn't eat?
The fact that the whole thing didn't.
Yeah.
It was to prepare
him
for the Gentiles.
Yeah, right. Again, it's a picture. And then you ask the question, well, why didn't this or why didn't that? Again, just kind of spurs you to think about it. But yeah, no, those weren't there for him to actually eat. He was talking about going and ministering to the Gentiles. That was the picture of eating the unclean animals.
Although yeah. I do believe, like Galatians, what Paul gives Peter for
did this
table fellowship.
Yeah.
I just picture him with a pork chop.
yeah, until...
Until the brother, right.
Yeah, he was just about to sink his teeth into it, just like here. The Lord keeps putting his food in front of me. Yeah, but that was Peter's own fault. He should have gotten that and ate it. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Well, that
yeah, Peter. Yeah, well, the thing with that three times there in the passage, I wonder, did Peter keep saying no? I mean, he did it the first time, and he said, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." And then he did it three times. Well, was Peter's response the same all three times? No, Lord, no, Lord, no, Lord. And it seems as though that's the case, you know. So he's almost as stubborn as me. That's awful. Yeah.
So you can conclude from this that the first recorded true Gentile, not proselyte.
Yeah.
True Gentile. Converted
by Peter. Yep. As far as the record goes, yeah.
And he uses it in Acts 11 and then Acts 15 to defend Paul.
Right. Absolutely. And that is a big part of what's going on here, and that's a great point, is that what's happening with Cornelius is it's forming a link that enables that church at Jerusalem to accept what Paul's doing and eventually to offer the right hand of fellowship to him, because God did it with Peter first. Yeah. The Lord knows what he's doing here. I guess he knows how those stubborn saints can be, right?
Oh, yeah.
All right, thanks, y'all.